Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Amos chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, ye kind of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring, and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Well, we're picking up from this morning's sermon, where we laid out in Ten Commandments how our nation, the state of our union, this State of the Union address that we have offered here November 1st, or 2nd, excuse me, rather than sometime in January, has revealed that the state of our nation is abominable. That we have abominated every one of God's commandments, that we have pressed them far from us, that we have scattered them abroad, we have trampled upon His holy commandments, we have flouted what we call our freedoms in the face of what God has required of us. This nation that was once founded upon at least a Judeo-Christian ethic is now moved far beyond, as we said before, even the imaginations of freedom and dignity according to B.F. Skinner. And so here then have we come to a place where we are about to elect another president, and we're voting for other public officials as well. And I wanted to remind you of what God reminded the Israelites of old of, and that is the chastisements, the judgments that he had sent upon them, which they refused to hear. And so we have read the fourth chapter of the book of Amos. And in reading that chapter, we read about a few things that the Lord had done to the nation of Israel. Notice, cleanness of teeth. What does cleanness of teeth mean? You know, we might read that in our society and say, ooh, that's great. That's what I want, cleanness of teeth. God has given me a good gift here. No, what he means by that is they don't have anything to clean out of their teeth because they have nothing to eat. God has given them no food. He has caused a famine to sweep over their land. He's given them cleanness of teeth. He says also he sent them drought. He has sent them blasting and mildew. In other words, he has foiled or fouled their crops. He has sent the infestation of worms, the palmer worm, to devour their crops. So what blasting and mildew missed, the palmer worm was able to take care of. So if things did not grow up because of the drought, if they finally did grow up in particular places, the Lord sent blasting and mildew upon that, and that which the blasting and the mildew missed, the Lord sent the palmer worm. He sent also disease, the pestilence of Egypt, he says. He had taken away their horses, their armaments, their tools. He overthrew some of them and plucked others out of the burning, and yet they would not hearken to him. And so he says, because I have done this, and you have not turned, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Wow. Prepare to meet your God. Now, I don't want to draw a one-to-one correspondence between America and ancient Israel. But there is an application in these New Covenant days to all the nations, because every nation has a responsibility, as we read in Psalm 2, to kiss the Son, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to rule as those who rule under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when those nations go astray and they will not rule according to such a leadership, a rule, as the Lord sets forth in His Word, well, He has a tendency to chastise them and even to take them away. Make no mistake that while many have credited Ronald Reagan with the fall of the Soviet Empire, it was God who took the Soviet Empire down. And He used means to do so. But it was God that brought an end to that nation after what? 80 years in power? 70 years in power? That has to be one of the quickest rises and falls in all of history for a major world power, and the Lord took them away as He saw fit. And I believe that when the Lord does so, when He moves against a nation in chastisement, especially a nation such as ours, that Alexander de Tocqueville once said that the American people are a great people because they are a godly people in the 1830s, that the Lord will not simply turn away all at once, but what the Lord does is He sends us His trumpets, He sends us His warnings, He casts His warning shot across our bow, and in tossing those warning shots across our bow, He is holding out His hand and He is saying, return unto me. Just as He did here in ancient Israel in Amos chapter 4. I sent you blasting, I sent you mildew, I sent you drought, I sent you cleanness of teeth, I took away your horses, I destroyed some of you and plucked others out. And yet for all of this, item by item by item by item, I did this and you wouldn't turn to me. I did that and you wouldn't turn to me. I did this and you remained stubborn. I did that and you refused to hear. So now there is nothing left except for us to meet. Prepare to meet your God. And I don't think He means He's coming over for tea. Because in the next chapter, if you read chapter 5, Amos is instructed by the Spirit of God to take up a lamentation for the virgin of Israel that has fallen. And if you remember what happened shortly after the book of Amos was written, that Sennacherib came, and Samaria fell in 822 B.C., and the 10 tribes of the northern nation were dispersed, never to be recalled again, never to be installed again as a nation before the Lord. You've heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel? That's where that comes from. Now, I don't want to get into all the wild speculations on that. The point is that when the Lord brought an end to Israel, after he had cried out to her and called out to her and chastised her, and she refused to hear, what happened? Turned away. He gave them over. They were destroyed. Let me remind you of a few things in our past recent history. You remember just 3, maybe 4 years ago that we were in a horrible drought condition. You remember that? Lake Levan, we were calling it what? We were calling it Pond Levan. You remember that? That it was down 19 feet from its conservation pool. Do you remember those days? And we cried out to the Lord. In fact, we cried out to the Lord month after month. And what was the Lord pleased to do in those times? He set fire, not rain. In fact, out west, a fire mowed over the prairie. We had one of those classic prairie fires out west in the area of DeLeon and out south of Weatherford and so on. Thousands and thousands of acres were burned up. Did we hear? Did we turn to the Lord? In Southern California, every year, you know, we talk about fire season in Southern California. And as one of those who used to live in Southern California in the hills or near the hills, we know that that was something that we talked about often. There's those dry Santa Ana winds that blow out from the east, and they come, they're picked up off of the desert, and so they come with it with a special sort of dryness. And they can take a hillside that is vegetated, and they can dry it out. They can dry it out over the course of a couple of days and make it tender, ready to almost explode. And if you've ever seen those fires, you know that when they get going like that, it is almost like an explosion. It's a fearful thing. But now the fire season in California is longer than it used to be. It's drier out there than it has been in decades. The Lord has sent drought and fires in Southern California. And whereas before, the firemen were always able to isolate the fires up in unpopulated areas of the hills, this year, I think there were 100 homes burned up in Southern California. In places I used to travel, in Tujunga, in Lakeview Terrace, up in the northeastern portion of the San Fernando Valley, their homes are being destroyed by fire and drought. Have we hearkened? Have we listened? While fires and drought are going on in the West, those storms that came up through Texas, and we'll talk about those in a minute, and other storms that have come in from the Pacific have flooded our Midwest, in the North especially. So that when we went to Bull Shoals on vacation this year, the lake, which is almost an ocean in size, you'd be surprised at how much water is there, how big that lake is, was up 30 feet from its normal level. 30 feet. 30 feet of water in that lake is more water than is imaginable. And people have lost their homes, and they've lost their living, and they've lost all kinds of goods and services in the Midwest and in the upper Midwest along the banks of the Missouri and the Mississippi rivers and their tributaries because the Lord has been pleased to send floods. Are we listening? Are we hearing? We have been blown about by the Lord sending multiple hurricanes to our shores. And Joanna asked me a couple times last night, what are you looking at on your computer? I was looking at the past since 2003. the major hurricanes with winds in excess of 105 miles an hour that have hit the shores of the United States. Count them, 12. 12 hurricanes since 2004, not 2003. 12 hurricanes have hit the United States of America and caused billions of dollars in damage. Simply that finger of the Lord swiping across the edges, the southeastern portions and south-central portions of our country, striking us. Are we listening? One of those hurricanes did something that hurricanes hardly ever do. It came up from the Caribbean, and it went north as if it would travel out in the ocean along the eastern seaboard, and it traveled up like this, and then it made a loop, and then it wound itself straight over to Florida and then turned north. This is unexpected, uncommon. Such hurricanes. And of course, what are our leaders telling us? It's because of El Nino. Yeah. Yeah. They're right. They just don't know how right they are. Of course, El Nino is a weather phenomenon that was coined by meteorologists who know that it always comes around the end of the year, Christmas time, and so they named it El Nino after Christ. They don't know how right they are. It is El Nino sending the hurricanes to the United States of America. Are we listening? Are we hearing? Instability in markets such as metals and oil and resources and so on. The Lord is striking us at our most cherished thing, our money. We have seen our monetary system shaken to the very core by the Lord and the fear that such has caused. We have seen our men and women overseas killed in wars we ourselves have prosecuted. We have seen some of our strongest businesses in this country fall to their knees and beg the federal government for an infusion of cash to keep running. Are we listening? We have seen the ignorance of our people in spiritual things, in things basic Bible knowledge, because the Lord has turned His face away from us. Are we listening? I was talking to Joanna the other night, and I didn't see it, but she was watching a game show, and one of the men, actually there were three men, it was a What's My Line, and one of them was a pastor, and they were supposed to guess which one was the pastor. And so they started asking him Bible questions. All three of them, they started asking them Bible questions, and none of them got the most basic Bible questions right. Here's a man ordained to preach God's Word, and questions that Micaiah is shouting out, he doesn't know. Turn with me to Amos chapter 8. We've seen these signs of chastisement and judgment in the striking of our nation's infrastructure, in the loss of life overseas, in the in the hurricanes and the winds, in the fires and in the floods. We've seen all these kinds, but here is one form of judgment that must shake us to our boots. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again." You see, this is what we ought to fear. When we say that the state of our nation is abominable, why is it abominable? We have not hearkened to the word of the Lord, and so the Lord has turned His face away from us. Basic Bible knowledge is lost on our people. If you don't believe me, go to George Barna's website and read about some of the religious surveys that they conduct. It will shake you to the core. There is indeed another sign of judgment, that we are a people ignorant of the most basic facts of Scripture. We don't know the Word of God because the Lord, in His chastisement and in His judgment, has turned His face away from us. Fires, floods, drought, winds, the shaking of our infrastructure, the shaking of our most cherished possessions, these are nothing in comparison to the famine of the Word of God that covers one end of the country to the other. You notice that I told you about fires in California, floods in the Midwest, hurricanes in the South, but this famine covers the entirety of our nation. And make no mistake, and I speak as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my understanding of the Scriptures here is that it is so because the Lord is turning away from us. Because our nation is an abomination unto Him. I take no pleasure in bringing this news. What shall we do then? Our preachers are hirelings. Our religion is vain and superstitious. Our ignorance in the things of God is legendary. Our rebellion and lack of chastisement is a testimony to our ripeness for judgment. False religions rise in popularity in our culture. Our children are dead by our own hands, to the tune of 50 million since 1973, and we clamor for their parts to enrich our own lives. These are signs of judgment. These are signs that we are ripe for destruction. Christians, I tell you not pray for your nation, although I want you to continue to pray for your nation. But I tell you even more than that, weep. Weep for your nation, this once great nation, is an abomination to God. What shall we do? What shall we do? Turn with me to Psalm 119, 136. Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist writes, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." Turn with me to Ezekiel 9, verse 4. "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." Christians, weep for your nation. This is the first thing we must do. We must understand the depth of the problem so that we can be set to pray. Unless we understand the depth of our abomination, we cannot set to pray rightly. And so I tell you with Psalm 119, 136 and Ezekiel 9, 4, to weep for your nation. All Bible-believing Christians must understand this, that it is not time to rejoice. It is time to weep. So weep for your nation. Mourn your own. That's number one. Weep for your nation. Number two, mourn our own complicity and repent. We must mourn our own complicity and repent. We are hopefully not involved with these abominations that we've cataloged today. However, we must be honest. Have we been complicit with our silence? Have we chosen to get along and to be tolerant of evil? Have we chosen that attitude? that has given leave to the enemies of God to continue in their abominable practice without comment from God's people? Have we been ashamed or shamed into silence? And what is it that we fear? What do we fear from those who are on a fast track to judgment? Shall we fear them? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 26. Fear not them, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What is Jesus telling us there? Have we been complicit by our silence? Have we refused to speak a word in season to him that is weary? Have we refused to stand up with the truth when the truth is being assaulted in our presence? Have we? If we have, we must repent. We must repent of our complicity to the abomination of our nation. And we must move in the circles of righteousness with our words. And we must cease fearing what they can do to us for speaking the truth. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 9, ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that there are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. You know, the Lord here is not condemning the use of means. He is condemning the use of means apart from weeping and mourning and prayer. He is condemning the use of means apart from repentance. He is saying to the children of Israel, you're trusting in your means. And although they may be lawful means, you cannot trust in them. There must be repentance. There must be weeping and mourning. Go ahead, build your wall, tear down your houses, fortify your wall, do all of that, but don't trust in them. Repent. I called for mourning, and what did you do? You were joyous and offering sacrifices and throwing parties. The Lord says, turn away from that. If we have been complicit, by our silence. Let us mourn. Let us mourn our complicity and our tolerance. Sometimes we will seem crazy as one who jests. You remember Lot in Genesis 19? We referred to that earlier today. In verse 12, notice this, and the men said to Lot, now the men there are the angels. They said, hast thou any here besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in this city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Sometimes that's the reaction we're going to get. That doesn't mean we don't speak. Sometimes it's going to be worse than that. Sometimes it'll be worse than ridicule. Sometimes we'll lose our job. Sometimes we'll lose a position that we've been after. We'll lose the promotion. Sometimes it'll be costly to speak the truth. We must speak. We must speak the truth. Our nation is on a fast track to judgment and destruction. And if no one else knows it about him, have you not heard the poet that said, does anybody hear? Does anybody know? Does anybody see what I see? You may be the only one in your neighborhood. You may be the only one at your workplace, the only one in the store, the only one in your group, whatever your group is, in your class. And yet, even if they say, you seem like one is mocking that is mocking to us, or worse, this must not be an impediment to our speech, an impediment to our righteous living, an impediment to call to account, according to our places and stations, the abominations that we see in our land, and to speak a word to him that is weary. So we shall weep, we shall mourn and repent. Third, we shall pray. We shall pray. We will pray for righteous rulers. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 3 tells us this. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Let me ask you, have you been praying for kings and rulers in our lands? Have you been praying for them diligently? Notice what Paul tells Timothy here. He tells him that we do so in order that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. And yet there is a cry in the street. Have we ceased praying for our magistrates? We must pray for them. We must pray daily for them. This is a difficult, arduous, and threatening time in our history as a nation. And as good citizens of this as good citizens of this commonwealth, we must pray. We must pray for our leaders. We must pray that the Lord would convict them of their sins. We must pray that the Lord would establish them in righteousness. You say, come on. That kind of prayer in this climate, you bet. That is what we ought to pray for. You have not, brethren, because you ask not. Ask the Lord for righteous leaders. Ask the Lord that they would repent of their sins. Ask the Lord that they would repent of the abominations and their hand in it as the rulers of this country. Not only for our leaders, though. Pray for the citizens of our nation as well. That we would be a people that would repent of those national abominations. I need not run back through them, but we have seen them in all Ten Commandments. All Ten Commandments we have seen. The difficulty, the sin, the abomination of our country. And we have seen that we are ripe for judgment and that the Lord has sent His trumpets. Would you rather that the Lord judge this country? He may do so. We know not what His will is, but we do know this, that He calls us to pray. He calls us to pray for our rulers, and He calls us to pray for our nation, our citizenry, and He calls us to pray for our churches as well, that we would be the kind of people that the Lord would raise up. Remember the preaching of Jonah? There was a city that was as wicked as this country. The Lord said, "The cry of that wicked city has come up to me. Go, Jonah, and preach to Nineveh, and preach the overthrow of Nineveh." We know that Jonah didn't want to go. We know that he was prejudiced against the heathen, and he didn't want the heathen to become worshipers of Yahweh. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to be destroyed. He had a terrible attitude, and yet, even in the midst of a prophet with a terrible attitude, the Lord sent him to preach there. Yeah, he took a long detour to the bottom of the ocean and back. And yet the Lord brought him finally to Nineveh. And there are some commentators, as you read good commentators on the book of Jonah, that say, well, you know, we're just not apprised of all that Jonah preached to them. I don't think that's right. My view is that what you hear, the single sentence that Jonah gives us in his prophecy, I think that's what he preached. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't think he wanted to expound on that at all. I think he wanted to pronounce the judgment and walk away. And yet by such preaching the Lord was pleased to turn the hearts of Nineveh so that the Ninevites dressed their animals up in sackcloth and proclaimed a fast. And they heard the bleating of their sheep and the lowing of their cattle in their background because they were hungry. And that reminded them the more of their need to repent. And they repented of their wickedness and the Lord forgave them. If the Lord can do it at Nineveh, He can certainly do it here. So we pray for our churches as well. And we pray that preachers will preach the truth of the abominable state of our nation. We pray that the people of God would take that preaching to heart and take the claims, the crown rights of Jesus Christ into every area of their callings and lives, and that they would press those things to our society at large and not by the line of drivel that religion belongs in the church and not out in the workplace, and not by the line of drivel that religion is a private thing and not a public thing. Listen. You remember what Micaiah said to the man that struck him on the cheek? You remember? Yeah. The man said to him, "Which way went the Spirit of God from me to you?" And he said, "You'll see. You'll see when you're cowering behind your desk because of the judgment that comes." This is what's at stake. This is what's at stake. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 21. Verse 8, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword, it is sharpened, it is also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter, it is furbished, that it may glitter." Now notice, should we then make mirth? It contendeth the rod of my son as every tree, and he hath given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is furbished, to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite, therefore, upon thy thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword contemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. In Jeremiah chapter 13, Jeremiah cries out to the city in his day. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, even Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness, and I will dash them one against another. Even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. It is not a time for mirth. It is not a time for parties. It is not a time for excess of recreations. It is a time to pray. It is a time to ask the Lord that He would send His ministers to preach the Word, that He would send us godly rule, that He would heal our land of its abominations, for we are on a fast track to judgment. This once great nation will be brought to the ground except we repent. We shall pray for families that will take seriously the biblical mandate to raise godly children. Ephesians 6:1-4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord says this. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, nor receive it with good at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet he had a residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth the putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And so we pray for godly rulers. We pray for a godly citizenry. We pray for godly churches. And we pray for godly families. Right? What does the Lord say here in Malachi 2? Why did He make one wife for one man? Why, although He had a residue of the Spirit and could have made as many wives for Adam as He wanted, why one? Because He sought a godly seed. That's why. So pray for parents that are committed to raising godly children. I know it's kind of a joke around here, but when some of you young adults get married, I always raise up my right hand and I say to you what? Go forth, have babies. You know why I tell you that? Because it's exactly not what the heathen are doing. It is exactly not what the covetous, me-centered folks of the world are doing. They're not having children. Or having one, they're having their 1.5 children. You know the value in that. You know the value in having large families. Because the next generation and the one after it by sheer force of numbers, if you are faithful as parents, and if your children are faithful as parents, who knows whether the Lord will answer our prayers in this generation or the next, perhaps 2, 3, 4 generations down the road, by raising up a mighty army of godly children as children of godly parents, also raise children and those children raise other godly children, and we have multiplicity of children in our families rather than the 1.5 of the world, and by sheer force of numbers we overrun this nation. We pray for godly magistrates. We pray for a godly citizenry. We pray for a godly churches that will preach the word and people that will press the claims of Christ. And we pray for godly families that will raise up godly children that will again in turn raise godly children. It is the only way, short of a massive and nationwide revival, that the Lord may turn us away from the path of destruction that we're on. And finally, we shall make use of means. We've talked about weeping, we've talked about repentance, and we've talked about prayer, and now we will talk about means. We shall put feet to our prayers. To be diligent and instant to live this Christian life to which we have been called. We will not only pray, but we will work to bring to pass that for which we have prayed, and in our labors we will know that praying according to God's will, things acceptable to His will, that He will be pleased in His due time to bring to fruition those labors. It does us no good. It does us no good to pray for something and then to ignore our prayers by refusing to live according to how we're praying. We pray every week together as a church in some basic components of the Lord's Prayer, don't we? We pray that the Lord would take from our minds ignorance and forgetfulness, misapprehensions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Himself, as an example, right? Do you put feet to that prayer? Do you then turn and study God's Word and read good theological works and good teachings so that you are actually putting feet to that prayer? You see what we mean here when we say putting feet to that prayer? In other words, if we pray that God would do such and so and then never labor, never use means to provide for that prayer to come to pass, how do we expect that that prayer will come to pass? Do you expect that your knowledge of God will increase by osmosis? If we pray that God would give us this day our daily bread, which means that we would have a confident portion of the good things of this life and His blessing with them, and then we never go out to labor, it doesn't make any sense. And so, if we pray for godly families, will we put feet to those labors? If we pray for a godly magistrate, will we put feet to those labors? If we pray for a godly citizenry, would we put feet to those labors by pressing out into the highways and byways of the earth and compelling them to come in? And so we will exercise diligence in raising godly children. Parents, this means you must commit to disciplining your children. You must commit to training them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 5. In chapter 6, verse 5. 4 and 5. You must commit to raising godly children. Not just pray about it, but commit to doing the things that makes for godly children. So don't give them to the thought forms, the spirit of the age, which is taught in public schools. Don't give them to the public schools to inform their thinking with ungodly thoughts. Don't allow the world to pump into them through the various media outlets those unworthy thoughts that are unworthy that we should think of them. The worldliness, don't let it pump into your home. If we're going to pray to have godly children, shall we not put feet to those prayers? If we're going to pray for a godly magistrate, does that mean that we will vote for one? That we will refuse the choices that we are almost always given to some lesser evil of two evils? And will we vote for candidates that truly do set forth good propositions, good thoughts, good platforms, good speeches, true words, biblical precepts? Will we do that? In our social sphere, will we choose our friends well and identify those who will promote the interests of Christ and His glory, and will we adjoin ourselves to them? And will we avoid the associations that corrupt good ethics and morals? Do you remember 1 Corinthians 15:33? Be not deceived, brethren. Evil communications corrupt good morals. Will you choose your friends rightly? Will we retreat from the world into our own enclave, or will we, according to Luke 16:33, occupy until He comes? Will we press the claims of Christ in our callings as students, as mothers, as fathers, as those who work as janitors or presidents of companies? And everywhere in between, will we press the claims of Christ? Will we occupy, or will we exercise ourselves in world flight and retreat back into our own little enclaves and ghettos? If we're praying for a godly society, if we're praying for a godly citizenry, we'll put feet to our prayers and we'll be out there and we'll press the claims of Christ and we'll exercise courage and boldness and we'll speak a word in season to those who are in error. And we'll do so with grace and with love, so that any vehemence that comes toward us will come because of the ideas and not because of our expression of them. And will we live before a watching world with an eye to our heavenly citizenship as citizens of heaven? And will we strive to be the best citizens upon earth of all men because we are citizens of heaven? And that's Colossians 3:1 and following. Will we put to death those members on the earth? Will we put away fear and silence? And will we press into the world with the claims of Christ? Now let me ask you this. If we do not, who will? Who among our citizenry will stand up and talk of what we talked about earlier today, about the 10 areas of abomination in this country? Who will do that if we don't? Evangelical Christianity has turned its back upon the law of God. Many Presbyterian churches speak so little of the law of God in their services that it has all but disappeared from their halls as well. I assert that it is not up to us, because if it's up to us, we've already lost. But it is our responsibility. It is our responsibility to stand. To stand for righteousness in a world, as Robert Bork put it, slouching toward Gomorrah. It is a large task. But there is no one apart from ourselves, so called. Let us then take up the challenge with the grace of our Lord and the strength of His Spirit to press the crown rights of King Jesus in this darkened age, that we with Isaiah might one day very soon declare, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So, in concluding this State of the Nation address, the state of our nation is indeed abominable. But it is not hopeless. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these things that we have considered this day. We thank Thee that Thou hast been so very clear in Thy Word about our responsibility as Thy people, as citizens of heaven. And we pray that we might take up that mantle that Thou hast given to each of us in our places and callings. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst deliver us from fear, and that Thou wouldst render our hearts tender, that we might weep for our nation. And we pray that we might give ourselves to prayer, And we pray, Father, that by these means that we have described and others, that Thou wouldst be pleased to turn this once great nation from her abominable path. And that in years to come, there might be another like Alexander de Tocqueville that will come to America and will proclaim that America is a great nation because she is a godly nation. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.